All right, a couple of administrative things here. The new Sunday school books are out for the next quarter. They're over here, so feel free to grab one of those before you head out. We will be looking next quarter at multiple epistles, the later epistles that were written as the church was getting a little bit more established. So I think those are all epistles that we know and love. We'll be looking at those. How many of you were out at family camp when we had the jet tours? Okay, a few of you remember the jet tours. That's essentially what you're going to be getting, because in a quarter, you know, I think there's maybe like 2 weeks devoted to Philippians or something like that. So these are, you know, what's in the book, fundamentally, what are some high points, and so forth. So I think those will be helpful to us as we kind of increase our understanding of the later epistles. Feel free to pick those up, and then the materials are also linked up out on the website for those of you who prefer soft copy. I'm going to reference this book a couple of times. If you are newer to our study of Ezekiel and didn't pick up one of these, they're over there as well for the taking. Pretty well-written little commentary on the book of Ezekiel. If you're like me, when you're looking at Ezekiel, you need every last resource you can get your hands on to try to follow along with what's going on. Chapters that we're looking at this morning are chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. So if you'll turn there with me. We moved a couple of weeks ago into this second division of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel can be carved up into the prophecies that are given before Jerusalem fell. Those go down through chapter 33. If you're looking at chapter 34, there's a note in the middle that says Ezekiel was informed that Jerusalem had fallen, the third and final ransacking of Jerusalem by Babylon had been completed. And as we know, Daniel was taken away in the first set of captives, Ezekiel probably in the second. And then this third one is what's happening here in the middle of Ezekiel's ministry. So then after Jerusalem falls, you have the second portion of the book, and we are in this area here on the promised restoration. And then the return of the glory is down here in the last eight chapters. We're going to blow through those eight chapters over the next 2 weeks as we look at the new temple and some of the civil and ceremonial laws that will be in the land, really what it's like, what it will be like when they are restored in the land under the terms of the new covenant with the king reigning in their midst, some of the details of how that is going to work. But instead of messages of imminent wrath, right, this is the pivot point, and then you're looking mostly at messages of restoration and encouragement in the second portion. So today, I want to just briefly review what we've seen so far in this second part. These are all blessings. Chapter 34, the blessing of regathering. Right, I myself will search for my sheep, God says. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed my flock. I will make them and the places, as we were reciting a moment ago, all around my hill, a blessing. There will be showers of blessing. So that's the first blessing, is regathering. And then the showers come in all these other chapters here. Chapter 35 is the blessing of justice. And that's one of the few negative chapters in this section, but it is a promise of judgment on Edom, right? In this chapter, Edom probably here is somewhat representative of all the lands that have been cruel to Israel and have delighted in Israel's suffering and in Judah's suffering. And it at least shows how God is going to make careful distinctions in the restoration period between his people and the surrounding nations. And it's a little bit, if you go back and look at that chapter, it's a little bit reminiscent almost of the Goshen and Egypt kind of separations that God is going to make between how he cares for his people and how he punishes those who hate his people. Chapter 36 is the blessing of fruitfulness, and that's the oracle to the land, the oracle to the mountains. They will be fruitful, the cities will be inhabited, the ruins will be rebuilt, even the animals are going to increase in the land. Chapter 36, the second part, is the blessing of the new covenant. We're very familiar with that text. The heart, the inner man, becomes the focus in how one is in right standing with God. The terms of the new covenant are spelled out. We also recited some of that this morning. It's about God's work within, right? The spirit, the law written on the heart. The first part of chapter 37 is the blessing of spiritual regeneration. And some look at that chapter as also including the physical regeneration, if you will, and restoration of the Israelites to the land, but we know it also includes the spiritual element of the dry bones of being brought to life. Oh Lord, you know, right? And God is the one who can do that. And then the last part of chapter 37 is the blessing of the kingdom. One king, one kingdom, a unified Israel with God dwelling among them. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 37 says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So these are the blessings that we've seen in the second section, as the tone of Ezekiel's prophecies have shifted toward restoration and blessing and hope. The rest of this book really builds on that theme. Again, as I mentioned, 40 to 48 really looks at the temple, the restored city, the ministry of the priesthood, the borders, the gates, a lot of these details of what it will be like when the king is reigning in their midst. But today's chapters, again, are a bit of an exception. Chapters 38 and 39, they tell us about this little hiccup that's going to happen. I probably shouldn't call it a hiccup because it's in God's divine plan, as we shall well see. But it is a time of trouble that will arise, and then there's a deliverance that God will provide. So our simple divisions for this morning, the first 17 verses of chapter 38, Gog attacks, and then the last part of that chapter and over into chapter 39, God annihilates. This is God's response of defense for his people. Then there's a section in chapter 39 where Israel is mopping up after God's annihilation of their enemies. And then there's a little recap of this restoration, I believe really kind of backs up and recaps 34 through 39 before moving into the details of chapter 40. So that's how we'll break this up this morning. That's how we'll look at that. Sound good? All right. Chapter 38, verse 1, I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time. There are other sections that we will read, but I want to start with what this little blue commentary here, Ralph Alexander, says about chapter 38. He says, the identification of Gog and the specific time of the events of these chapters are problems that have perplexed scholars for centuries. But this morning, we're going to solve the problems, right? We have more than centuries, we have better scholars, and in the next 30 minutes, we'll nail this down. Hardly. It's not going to be super easy here. And I'm going to try not to get bogged down in some of the questions around those details, but I do want you to be aware of the different ways in which people look at this chapter and how they tie it into other parts of prophecy. So we'll do that at a high level, and 122, I think, is the page where it starts in this book. If you want to take a couple hours of your afternoon and dig in and start looking at the scripture references and look at that. But we'll cover them in a high level here this morning. So let me start with just a few questions, since we're not going to read these, and I presume that you're familiar with it or have read it or can skim it as we're looking at it here. Any thoughts on who Gog is? A bad man. I like that answer. Sophia likes that answer.
He's a descendant from Japheth.
A descendant from Japheth. We don't know a lot more than that. MacArthur says the Latin Vulgate used Gog to render names such as Agag in Numbers 24 and Og in Deuteronomy 3, possibly showing that though it was a proper name, and this is a real person who's a descendant of Japheth that's prophesied about here, Gog most likely came to be used as a general title for an enemy of God's people. It carries the idea of high or supreme one. And most commentators look at it pretty much the same way. So we don't know exactly who this is, but we know it will be some personage who hates God and hates the people of God and whips up a powerful coalition of nations to attack them. Where does the coalition come from as you look at these verses? All over the place. We're not terribly familiar with these words these days, but most of the historians and researchers go back and they look at Meshach and Tubal and Magog and then Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, of course, are a little bit easier for us to discern. Gomer, the house of Togarma. But fundamentally, these are nations, the Magog and Meshach and Tubal, those are nations to the north. And parts of what we would look at as southern Russia today. And then these others who join the alliance are nearer to Israel and all around Israel. They're portions of Europe, especially Eastern Europe, modern-day Turkey, Iran to the east, North Africa to the west, and Sudan to the south. So again, there's some debate about exactly what the borders of some of these lands are, and they're clearly not aligned or shaped in the same way that the nations are established today. But the general areas, there's not much debate about, and the fact that it's from all around, there's no debate about. So these are really from all over the place. So this is a little bit of a fuzzy map, but here's little Israel right down in here, as you know, right? You have Europe up here, here's Italy, and you've got southern Russia here, right? So you're looking at northern Africa here. And so these are where these nations come from. And I found a few other maps that seem to be a little bit more certain that some of the nations were coming from this direction as well. So they're led from the north, this Gog, who comes out of Magog, but the nations come from all around, and they're much larger. If you looked at these areas, and then you'd see little Israel right here. So from all sides, you have these nations coming down upon Israel. So Gog stirs up this entire surrounding world, really, to come and attack Israel all at once. It's an evil alliance to rule them all, if you will. And they hate God and the people of God. What brings these nations against Israel? If you look at verse 4. God says, I will put a hook in your jaw. There are other biblical passages that use the same terminology to talk about God taking control of a powerful individual. And so God is bringing these individuals down in a sense. And we're going to see in a few verses, these nations are not being forced into doing something evil against their will. They're making choices here. They have motivations here. We'll talk about those. But God is definitely superintending it all. He's ruling over the nations. Verse 8, when is this going to happen? After many days. What's the other phrase that's used there just a few words later? In the latter years. In the latter years, okay? Feels a little bit unspecific, doesn't it? When is that? Well, clearly it's after the physical restoration of Israel to the land, or some physical restoration of Israel to the land. And as you keep reading in verse 8, it says Israel had long been desolate, but now they have been brought back. And Israel has been dwelling safely. So there's been some period of time in which it becomes obvious that they're dwelling safely in the land. And then when you try to define the period of restoration and where in the period of restoration this attack will occur, that's where all the thinking from the scholars starts to diverge. And you end up with all these different theories, and we'll look at a few of them. So the questions are, is there just one Gog-type event to come in the future, or more than one? Does this tie in with the great battle of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, or does this tie in with the great almost battle, we'll call it, of Revelation chapter 20, which is at the end of the millennium, right? One of those is at the beginning of the millennium, and one is at the end of the millennium. And which of these is it? And there's arguments for both. If it's at the beginning of Revelation 19, then Gog is the beast. If it's at Revelation 20, Gog is Satan. There's going to be at least some event where the Gog is a man, a physical man, right? Most people would join that up with the Antichrist. But there's all these questions that you start looking at when you start trying to align these texts. And it gets relatively complex. But I want us to look at a few of these possibilities of how this is interpreted by different scholars. Matthew Henry takes, I think, the most unusual view of anyone that I saw. And I didn't do an exhaustive review of all the commentators, for sure. But his seemed very unusual. He says this may have some far future fulfillments in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, but he thinks it's mostly about a near-term fulfillment that happened sometime in the past, maybe Maccabean related, we don't know for sure, but it's history. I think it's really difficult to support that view from Scripture. I think it's really difficult to support that view from history. One of the stated purposes in the text here is for God's name to be made known among the nations and for his name to be exalted. And if that's the point, it seems a little odd that it would have been accomplished by some event that's essentially lost to history. and then biblically as well. It's just, it's difficult, I think, to support that. So that's a very rare position. So we'll move on past that one. I want to talk about these other pretty common five positions, and they're outlined again in here, starting on, I think, page 122. And those are that this event happens at the beginning of the tribulation. The second is that it begins at the middle of the tribulation, right? When the abomination of desolations takes up his place in the temple. The third is that it happens at the end of the tribulation, as the tribulation is wrapping up. The fourth is that it happens soon after the end of the tribulation, but immediately before the millennium. So that there's like this, there's a little transitional period between the millennium and, or between the tribulation and the millennium, and that that's when this occurs. And then there's the view that this is Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium. So those are the five most common views. And just to summarize the views of the author of this little book for you, he basically looks at the first three and says, nope, nope, nope. And then he looks at the fourth and he goes, yeah. And he looks at the fifth and goes, yeah. So in his view, it's likely that this has two fulfillments. One we would call far future, Revelation 19, beginning of the millennium, and one we would call far, far future, Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium. And again, there's good textual reasons as you compare Revelation 19 and 20 both to look back at this and say, yes, this connects. Oh, but it doesn't include that. Oh, but Revelation 20 does. So is this fulfilled in a couple of stages or in a couple of different ways in the future? That's kind of where I came down as I look at this. It's not easy, and again, I don't want to spend all of our time on it. But I think after you dig through everything, that's a relatively reasonable view that you can come to with a good set of hermeneutics. And there's still questions, there's still challenges, which is why the other three views exist. But I think that's a decent way of looking at it. But again, the commentators differ. I don't think we should be too dogmatic about it. But what we do know is that there's a time coming, at least one time coming, likely more, when an Antichrist type, or the Antichrist, and or Satan himself, if you're looking at Revelation 20, will lead coalitions against Israel. And those coalitions will be from all the surrounding nations, and then God will intervene and deliver his people. So that's what we know. If we go back to our text, Ezekiel 38, and look at verse 9, let's look at how this is going to transpire. Verse 9 says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. This is no small group of attackers. Now, verses 10 and 13 tell us about their motivations for the attack. How would you describe that motivation? Plunder. Greed. Avarice, right? There's booty to be obtained. Verse 11 says, Israel has been dwelling for some time. Again, we don't know how long. That's one of the good reasons to think it's not at the end of the tribulation, because the odds of Israel having been dwelling safely and in peace and having wealth accumulated at the end of the tribulation seems very low, if not completely impossible. So they will have gathered all these things that are listed starting in verse 12. The things that attract the nations, right? Livestock, goods, silver, gold, great plunder. So up comes these mighty armies, this great company, this coalition, like a cloud, they're covering the land. And what is God's purpose in bringing this to pass? Verse 16, I touched on it earlier.
That the nations may know he's God.
Yes, that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Right? God's going to set himself apart and make himself known by how he deals with these rebellious nations. So is this attack of the nations a surprise to God? Yeah, that's why I corrected myself on the use of the word hiccup earlier. Verse 17 says none of this is a surprise. The prophets of Israel have been foretelling this for years. This was all in God's plan. So should it be a surprise to us when it happens? Should it be a surprise to Israel when it happens? No. All clearly laid out here. So that's the attack. That's the portion of this text where Gog brings up the attack. Again, I tried not to get bogged down in all those different views, but to lead you toward what I think is a reasonable view of the when and the where of these events. But again, what we know is God defending his people from these attackers and using that to exalt his name. Questions or comments so far? Just by way of detail here, Gog is only used one other time, right, in Magog, and that is in Revelation 20. So that's what a lot of commentators jump to right away to say this is at the end of the millennium. But there's lots of other good reasons in terms of even how you compare how God annihilates, how God responds. It looks a lot more like Revelation 19 than Revelation 20. Yes, sir?
Part of it might be where in other cases we see prophecies fulfilled in stages.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet sees them from far back, and it's like two mountains. You can't see one for the other.
Mm-hmm.
You don't realize there's this big valley between the mountains.
Yeah.
So you get on top of one of them and say, oh, they're really separate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so to repeat that, and I like that analogy, it's like looking at some of these prophecies are like looking at a couple of mountains from way far away, and it looks like it's all one thing, or they're right next to one another from the prophet's view, right? But then once you get up to the first event, you realize there's a valley, and then there's another mountain, and that's what it is with the coming of the Messiah, right? There's the first and second elements of his one coming, as Pastor says, but you wouldn't have necessarily known that from looking at the Old Testament scriptures. So this could be a very similar thing. And then it is one fulfillment, but it's in two stages. You could look at it that way as opposed to a near and far fulfillment.
Something we were looking at this week was talking about the value of the minerals and things in the Dead Sea.
Hmm.
There's just an incredible amount of just value in terms of minerals and the different chemicals that are in the Dead Sea over all this time of accumulation.
Interesting. Yeah, I've not looked at that at all. I do believe that if you compare this to other scriptures, this period of rest and dwelling peacefully in the land and accumulating wealth, part of that is from the surrounding nations, that the surrounding nations come and do homage, if you will, for a period of time to Israel, and they bring their wealth into Israel, and they're subservient to Israel in many ways up until this rebellion occurs. But, and you know, some of that is probably the fruits of Israel's labor, some of it's miraculous blessing from God, some of it's probably extraction of value from the land that God has given to them. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. That's what it is intended to be. That's how it should be and will be during the period of restoration. And then some of it's probably wealth from the surrounding nations as well. So they decide to go take it back. If you subscribe to the view that this is primarily talking about Revelation 20, then you would say that, yes, it could have been 1,000 years over which they've been dwelling at peace and gathering that wealth.
As opposed to 3.5.
Well, again, very few people look at this one at the middle of the tribulation and would say that. Some would. They'd say that happens in the first 3.5 years. Some say it happens in the last 3.5 years. Again, that's super hard to get your head around how that could be. And then some say that there's this little period of transition between the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, and that that's when their wealth accumulates. And again, it could just be a matter of 3 to 10 years. But there's some conjecture in that position. Okay? Although, again, going back to the two mountains view, if you had said at one point in time, well, Christ is going to come and he'll do the redemptive piece, and then he'll come back later and do the reigning piece, and there's going to be a little, you know, some period of transition, could be 3 to 10 years, as we know. It's 2000 and counting, right? So, we don't know. All right. God annihilates. I want to read this section, or have someone would help me read this section. That would be great. If someone would read 38:18, I'm going to mostly let these verses stand for themselves. So we'll read them together, 18 through the end of the chapter. And then if someone right on the heels of that would read the first 8 verses of chapter 39. So who's willing to do the end of 38? Dave? And then the first 8 verses of 39. Oh, I got 2 hands here. Dad, why don't you go ahead then? Okay, Dave?
Starting with verse 18.
Yes, sir.
And it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declared the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal, and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, and I shall rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Lord.
And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken.
Thank you. Okay, so this is how God comes to the defense of his people. Verse 18, he comes, of 38, he comes in fury. Verse 19, jealousy, wrath, and an earthquake. In verse 20, everything trembles at his presence. And that seems to indicate that the Lord is physically present for this day of defense of his people. Verse 21, there's a sword. There's God's sword, but then there's also the swords being turned against the brother. So there's chaos within the armies. It's a little bit reminiscent of Gideon and the attack on the Midianites, or Jonathan when he went up and attacked the Philistines, and God brings the chaos, and they all kind of turn on each other. But this is just on a much bigger scale than either of those. And the attackers turn on each other, and then God piles on even more vengeance. Verse 22, there's pestilence and bloodshed and a flooding rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone, in some ways reminiscent perhaps of Sodom and Gomorrah and other times when God rained down on his enemies. There's been snippets of that earlier in history that are recorded in Scripture. This is how God is going to magnify himself in the eyes of all the nations. So the chapter 39, this description goes on. There are more details here about God knocking the weapons out of Gog's hands, all of them falling dead on the mountains of Israel, and their bodies becoming a prey to the animals. In verse 6, even, it sounds like God follows this up by sending fires back on their homelands, back on the homelands and coastlands from which the attackers came. And then they shall know that I am the Lord, he says. So I will make my holy name known. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord. So this is a sure prophecy, a sure defense that God will bring for his people when this attack of Gog comes, and he will make his name glorious among the nations. Any questions or comments on any of these pieces or anything I haven't mentioned from this section about how God is going to defend his people? Yes?
Does it look like Israel participates in this battle?
It doesn't. It doesn't. And that's one of the reasons that people look at Revelation 20 and say God intervenes almost before the battle begins. One of the challenges with that is if you look at Revelation 20, it appears that the battle happens at the borders of the nation almost as the attack is coming, whereas here they all fall dead on the mountains of Israel. So it sounds like they make it all the way to surrounding the holy city. But again, good point. God is the defender, not the people. Yes, Rick.
He is in both battles. One at the beginning of Mount Ebal, and one at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Israel just watches.
Yep, God is the one who defends his people.
So they're all alike in service.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Anything else?
The earthquakes and so on seem to talk about more like the beginning of the millennium, because there are other passages of scriptures that talk about there's going to be, Mount Ebal split in two, lots of other things like that,
mm-hmm.
several places in scripture
mm-hmm.
at that point. And then the fire and brimstone, you get that right out of, the end of the millennium and that fight.
Yeah.
Where God makes just short work of his enemies. It isn't much of a fight.
Right. Not much of a fight.
Yeah, all.
Right.
It just rains fire down on them, they're gone.
Right. They fight against each other, kind of, as part of the way he lets them self-destruct as they react to the chaos that God is bringing on them. But, yeah, pretty wild.
So
yeah, there's...
So you have elements from both ends.
Right. And there's this... we can look at the prophecies that we'll be looking at even over the next couple of weeks with Christmas. And it's sung as part of, Handel's Messiah, right? Every valley shall be exalted, and the mountains brought low, and the plains made. And did that happen when Christ was born in Bethlehem? I mean, some people are like, well, the Roman roads and, the spread of the gospel. Prophecies are generally a lot more literal than that, I think, in terms of how we look at our exegesis. So will there be earthquakes as part of that? Yes. Is this an earthquake, it sounds like? Are there multiples as part of the tribulation and then the beginning of the millennium? I think so. Is this one of those? Is this distinct? There's a lot to wrestle with here. But I do think, again, it's a reasonable view to say that there's going to be two battles. The first one led by a representative of humanity who is set against the people of God, a bad man, as you put it. And that can align with the other things that we read in Revelation. And then the second one will be led by Satan himself, as we know. Another good reason to have this question, we're going to look at the mop-up here. If this is Revelation 20, and only Revelation 20, how is there time for a multi-month, multi-year mop-up? When you look at Revelation 20, after that battle, you go straight to the great white throne, and then new heavens and new earth, and we wrap it up, move into eternity there. Yes? Yeah, so the earthquakes and the hailstones, the fire coming down from above, the fire being sent back on their homelands, those were the sorts of things I was looking at here as being supernatural. It'll be obvious that this is not just a natural event or an event of nature or an event brought about by Israel and Israel's armies. This is God at work. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay. All right, so Israel mops up. Just when you think this prophecy can't get a lot more gory, it does. Starting in verse 9, you have this cleanup. The annihilation of the hordes of Gog is so awful that it takes years for everything to be cleaned up. How many years? Verse 9? 7 years. That's how long they will be burning the left-behind weapons of the attackers. For 7 years, they will not need to cut down any wood for any fires, because they have these stockpiles of weapons that they're burning. Now, how do you burn weapons of war like shields and spears and javelins and bows? Because certainly by David's time, we know, and even way earlier than that, certainly by Ezekiel's time, these instruments are made out of what? Right. How do you burn these? Any theories on that? Good, because I have none either, and I did not find a single commentator who even tried. We don't know, but they will, because that's what Scripture says. So somehow, they will use those as fuel for their fires. They'll burn them from these discarded weapons. Now, when you have enough discarded weapons to fuel all of the energy needs of a nation for 7 years, how many bodies does it take to carry and try to administer those weapons and bring them from all these nations? A lot. Millions and millions and millions. Yes, well put. So verse 11, there's enough bodies that it will obstruct any travel through this designated valley where they're going to do the burial. How long will it take for the bulk of the bodies to be buried? 7 months. How many people are going to be engaged in this effort to bury these bodies for 7 months? Verse 13, all the people of the land. All the people of the land. The whole national effort for 7 months. How's that for reinforcing the message that God is your defender and that God brings justice on those who hate him and his people? Whoa, that'd have an impact, wouldn't it? After the 7 months, the workforce shrinks down to an assigned group who go through the land looking for any remaining bodies and putting up signposts and markers by the bones that they find. Then a different group comes along and picks up those bones and takes them back for burial in the valley, and that's how the land is cleansed. That's after the 7 months, by the way. Then we come to this oracle in verses 17 through 20. This is a prophecy to the birds and beasts. This looks like Revelation 19, guys, not Revelation 20. This is about their coming meal. God is setting this feast for them. Verse 20, you will be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, with all the men of war, says the Lord. It's ugly stuff, but this is how God chooses to cleanse his land after he annihilates his enemies. Verse 22, this is that reinforcing the message piece that I mentioned. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Right? No more apostasies, no more idolatry, no more straying, no more disobedience. This process of mopping up is going to be used for good in the hearts of these people by the Lord. God will use it to cement their devotion to him. Questions or comments on anything so far? Through the mop-up. If God can defend, can God clean up? Does God clean up in this case? He has the people do it, doesn't he? They weren't involved in their defense, but he certainly lets them be involved in this process of witnessing firsthand how complete his defense was on their behalf. Yes, Annie.
Mm-hmm. To symbolize completeness.
Right, there's a perfection of God's work. Yeah.
He also provides just
7 years. Sorry, I didn't repeat that statement, but yes, 7 years, 7 months. Number perfection.
He also, in his creation, has created the animals that would be available to take care of these.
Far more animals than would have been available in the land to help take care of the process before the restoration and before they dwelt in peace, because that says specifically, as we saw, one of the blessings of fruitfulness on the land is an abundance of wild animals. So God's preparing preparing the feasters as well as preparing the feast. Yuck. Okay. This last little part here, and you know, commentators differ on kind of where to do a little bit of a section break here. My thinking is that the section break is around verse 23. And in verse 23 is where God begins to recap, or Ezekiel, this prophecy here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recap all this section on restoration and blessing that we've seen since chapter 34. Let me read this piece. Again, he's going to transition back into talking about the temple and the borders and the civil and ceremonial laws of what it will be like when God dwells among them. But before he goes there, there's this little recap piece. It says, starting in verse 23, "The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity." Now, if you're hearing this in Ezekiel's day, you're thinking Babylonian captivity, right? That's probably a part of it. We know they went into that captivity for their iniquity. "Because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." That's the northern tribes included there, right? The whole house of Israel, which went into captivity to Assyria 200 or 300 years before this point. We've seen a unified kingdom under one king. "They, after they have borne their shame I'm sorry, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. None of them. Have we seen this? And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Have we seen that? No, I don't think so. So this is not the restoration in Ezra's day after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. This is not the restoration in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. This restoration, spiritual and physical, is total in nature, and it's God's work from within each individual heart, extending to every individual within the nation, and it's total in the way God establishes, and again, Annie mentioned the perfect number, the way he establishes and defends it forever, right? And this period is yet to come. So there will be opposition to that period. That's what we've been looking at here in these chapters, is the opposition from the nations, but that opposition will fail. Probably not just once, probably twice. But without fail, God will defend his name, his glory, his people, and his land. The evil armies will be turned back and annihilated. God's people are going to experience his great and unwavering mercy under the terms, again, of the new covenant, which we've seen in chapter 36. Questions or comments before I wrap up? And I had it really easy today, only two chapters. I feel really sorry for the next couple of teachers. Pray for them.
Matthew, would you use this section for like replacement theology? Like my sister-in-law believes that, you know, the church has replaced Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that, they're out of here. They're done.
Right.
I mean, there in any way it seems like you could read this.
Right.
Along with a lot of other, but, I mean.
Like Romans.
Would you use this?
I would look at this and say, I think it's very difficult to say that God is completely done with the nation of Israel and that he has written them off and he is now focused on the church and all the blessings and promises that were given to Abraham have been transferred over onto the Gentile church, if you will. God has grafted us in, is what Romans says, and we are very blessed to have this period when the gospel is going out to all nations and we are being brought into the covenants. But God is... God has many things, I believe, still in store for the people of Israel. Too many promises that are throughout the Old Testament for us to chalk them all off. And then you see what Paul does with that in Romans, and I think it becomes pretty clear, even looking at those prophecies through a very Pauline New Covenant theological lens.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good point. Okay. Remember, as I wrap up here, the captives coming into Babylon, in coming into Chaldea from this third wipeout, right? And they're hearing these prophecies of Ezekiel. Do you think this is going to be a comfort to them?
I think so.
God had not forgotten them, right? Far from it. These chapters confirm that God is still devoted to keeping his covenant, his old covenant, by fulfilling it himself and bringing in the new covenant where he works from within, right? And what the law could not do. Right, we know that God does in the heart. Under the new covenant, God will restore the land and the people, spiritually and physically. And now, about 2,600 years after these prophecies were given by Ezekiel, we are all kind of, when I say, have we seen this, right? We're all shaking our heads. So we're here, we all wait 2,600 years later for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Is God going to keep his word? God always keeps his word. I want to close by reading two short chapters. I have just the time to do that. Two short psalms to you. The first one describes how the Jews felt when they were carried off in this third captivity. This is Psalm 137. Very painful. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. How's that for excruciating? But has God changed? Has God forgotten his promise? Has God relinquished his rule over the nations? No. Psalm 2. This is a challenge to the nations to respond with surrender and worship before the awesome day of the Lord comes. This is the message that the nations need to hear. It's the message that our nation needs to hear, right, in our day. Think about these nations, Gog and the coalition, the alliance, coming against God's people. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance that we can have that you fulfill your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a faithful covenant-keeping God. Thank you that you are the one who defends your people on an individual level and all of your people who are trusting in you and specifically the nation of Israel, to whom you still will remain faithful in your covenant keeping. Lord, we ask that you would bring many to repentance, Lord, in our day and in the days to come, should you tarry, Lord, that many will kiss the Son, that many will humble themselves before your powerful hand under the assurance that you are going to exalt yourself and make your name known, and that you are going to cause every knee to bow. So we pray, Lord, that that might be a bowing in submission and in humility. We thank you that we can rest in knowing that if you are so faithful to defend and care for your people, Israel, you will also be faithful to defend and care for us, even as we will hear in this next hour, Lord, that Satan is limited in his ability to harm and to attack, and you call us to withstand, and you call us to courage, and to know that you are going to rise to our defense. So we pray that you would help us always to experience the blessing of putting our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.